You know, I don't know if you guys know much about the United States history, but back in the second half of the 19th century, we had a pretty brutal civil war at one point. And so, you know, if you know a little bit about the Civil War, there was 11 southern states that were rebelling against the Union. And so the result of that was there was the Union versus the Confederates. And so it became a pretty bloody war in our history. And during that time, there was a guy named Joshua Chamberlain. Has anyone ever heard of Joshua Chamberlain? Possibly, no. Well, Joshua Chamberlain was a student of theology, and he was a professor of rhetoric. He was not a soldier, but when duty called, when he was during the time of the Civil War, he enlisted in the service of the Union. And so he eventually climbed the ranks to become Colonel of the 20th Maine Volunteer Infantry Regiment of the Union Army. And so this guy, Joshua Chamberlain, was a pretty incredible guy. And there was a particular day during the Civil War in which Chamberlain and his 300 soldiers, his 300 men in his regiment, were the only thing that stood between the Confederates and certain defeat at Gettysburg. And so this was a challenging time for Joshua Chamberlain. And during that time, it was about 2:30. I think we're at 2:15 right now. It was about 2:30 during the day. This was a couple hundred years ago or so. But there was a time during the day in which the Confederate soldiers, the 15th and 47th Alabama Infantry, charged Joshua Chamberlain and his 300 men. And they charged them once, and then they charged them a second time, and Chamberlain and his men stood their ground. And then they charged a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time. And at the very end of that, out of those 300 men, there was only 80 men left. So there's some 220 people were killed during that time. Now, at some point, Chamberlain himself was even knocked down. He actually took a bullet to his belt buckle, fell down. He got right back up. That's the way this 34-year-old teacher was built. And so he got right back up. And at that time, there was a sergeant that informed them that there was no reinforcements coming. And so Chamberlain and his 80 men were now left there with these against these Confederate soldiers. And so there's no reinforcements coming. And not only that, the sergeant informed him that they only had one round of ammunition per soldier. And so at this point, the only rational thing to do is to surrender. And yet, Chamberlain wasn't wired that way. That wasn't in his DNA. He wasn't of that mindset. And so instead, at that time, there was a young boy that was perched up in a tree. And he was the lookout, and he told Chamberlain that the Confederate soldiers were now forming rank. And at this point, it was going to be, they were backed into a corner. This was a do-or-die situation. And so Chamberlain at that point decided, he made this decisive decision to climb a barricade of stones, and he yelled to his soldiers, "Charge!" And all 80 soldiers fixed their bayonets and charged the Confederate soldiers. And they did a great right wheel, which was a military maneuver, and they ended up having one of the most improbable victories in really military history. Those 80 men captured 4,000 Confederates in 5 minutes flat. It was an incredible story, and it actually was the thing that changed the tide of the war. Historians actually believe that if he didn't take the matters into his own hands and charge the Confederates at that time, the Confederates would have got the upper hand, possibly would have gone on to win the war, but instead his courage not only saved the day, but it saved the war and saved the Union. And so it was an incredible story of Joshua Chamberlain. Now, 30 years later, President Grover Cleveland was in office, and he awarded Joshua Chamberlain the Medal of Honor. And so he received the Medal of Honor, and Joshua Chamberlain sometime later was reflecting on the war, and this is what he said. He said, "I had deep within me the inability to do nothing. I knew I may die, but I also knew that I would not die with a bullet in my back." And I want us to just think about those words, the inability to do nothing. You know, the inability to do nothing is what turned the battle for Joshua Chamberlain into an all-in moment. So Last week we started a sermon series that we're just calling All In. And the idea is that as disciples, we need to make the decision. Certainly, if we became a disciple, we already made that decision that we're going to be all in. We're going to take all our chips, so to speak, push it into the middle of the table, and we're going to risk everything for the sake of Christ. And so we're talking about this idea of being all in, but for Joshua Chamberlain, he refused to be passive and sit idly by and do nothing. And so he went all in that moment and saved the day. Now, if you look throughout the Bible, the prophets throughout the Old Testament were not passive. Jesus himself was not passive. The apostles of the New Testament were not passive. And the disciples who followed them were not passive. In fact, whenever they faced some sort of opposition or barrier, they went all in. They did something that was often heroic because of their faith in God. So, for instance, the Jordan River was a barrier to the Israelites. Foreign powers occupying the promised land. Philistine defiance during the time of David was opposition for David. The Jerusalem's wall broken down and its gates were burned with fire during the time of Nehemiah. There was a fiery furnace. During the New Testament, there was persecution and imprisonment. All of these things were barriers and opposition to God's people. And yet, the faithful and righteous men and women during that time had deep within them the inability to do nothing. They all did something out of their faith to respond to God's call and to go all in. And I think when we do that, when we go all in, we put all the chips on the table, we say there's no plan B, there's no insurance policy, there's no option of retreat. When we have that mentality as disciples, then it does produce within us the inability to do nothing. Whenever we face temptation, whenever we face some sort of a challenge, we decide whatever it is to be faithful to God in that moment, that's what we decide to do because we have the inability to do nothing. Today what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about some people throughout the scriptures that went all in. And so we're going to look here in Genesis chapter 22, and I think the thought here that I wanted to start with is that even if there's no reinforcements or there's no ammunition, so to speak, we need to rely on God and go all in. We can't hold back. We can't shrink back from those challenges, but we need to be all in disciples. Amen? And so today what we're going to talk about is some people that had sort of a spiritual stubborn streak. And I think it would do us well if we had a spiritual stubborn streak. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to read about Abraham. And Abraham eventually had a son that was a fulfillment of a promise named Isaac. That was God's blessing. But in the book of Romans, the Bible tells us that Abraham hoped against hope for a son. So against all humanistic hope for a son, Abraham hoped against hope. And what eventually happened is that God finally delivered on a 25-year-old promise, and Abraham eventually had to pass a test that God gave him. And we're going to read about that here in Genesis chapter 22 in verse 1 and 2. But it says, sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain. I will show you. And so here we have the setup to the story, and what we're reading about is God is commanding Abraham to take the son that was the promised son, Isaac, and now to sacrifice Isaac on the altar. And so the first thing we're going to talk about is building the altar. This, of course, is a test that God gave Abraham. It tells us that right in the passage, that God tested Abraham. And I think it's easy for us to look at a passage like this or a story like this and say, what in the world is God thinking? How is it possible that a loving God would even suggest doing something so gruesome? And I think it's good for us to remember, when we approach stories like this, that God is not the one on trial. That sometimes we think that, who is God to do something like that? What is wrong with God's character? And yet, God's not the one on trial. Abraham is. It's Abraham that is being tested by God, not the other way around. And so, sometimes, we go through some tests like that. Now, we go through some challenging things in our life where God is testing our faith to find out what our moral fiber is like, and He is putting us on trial, so to speak. It's not the other way around, although we may want it to be that way. You know, if you grew up between 1963 and 1997, I was on the tail end of that, you probably heard a message like this more than once. This is a test. For the next 60 seconds, this station will conduct a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. And in this passage, this is only a test. God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, but He did want to test Abraham. He didn't want to see if Abraham was all in, if he was going to give his most precious possession or person, if he was willing to give him up because he trusted and loved God. And so the test was simply this: is Abraham willing to obey the most counterintuitive command imaginable? And this test is a powerful testimony for Abraham. This is actually how we get a testimony. When God tests us and He puts us through some sort of challenging thing, He asks us to give up something or sacrifice something or surrender something. This is where we get a testimony, is when we're being challenged in some way and we pass that test. When we're asked to sacrifice whatever our Isaac is. When we're faced with challenges or trials or obstacles to our faith, we have an opportunity to have a testimony. Now in verse 3 it says this: early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" It's a good question. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." And of course, as we read this story, we can see some of the parallels between the very fact that God himself offered Jesus as the Lamb of God. He didn't actually find another scapegoat, but he actually went through with it for the sake of us. And in this story, God thankfully provides a ram in the thicket to sacrifice instead of Isaac. Here's the thing about a test, is you typically don't get a test on Sunday afternoon at church. Typically, your test is going to come at maybe the worst possible time in your life. Typically, you get a test when you least expect it. You get a test in the wilderness like Moses, or on the Sea of Galilee like Peter, or on a mountain like Abraham. You get a test maybe when you're alone at home. or at work or at school, or you get a test in a season of life in which you're going through suffering, or you're busy, or there's a period of transition, or whatever it may be. You get a test at the moments you least expect it, and God wants to test you and test me to see if you're all in. The test, of course, provided an opportunity not only for Abraham to show his faithfulness to God, to say, hey, God, I'm all in, but it also provided an opportunity for God to show his faithfulness to him. There's some valuable lessons during times when we're tested that we can learn things about God, that God will provide and take care of us. But if we don't go through the test, we actually rob God of that opportunity to show us that he'll provide the ram in the thicket. Let me ask you this question. As you think about maybe tests that you've gone through or you've experienced, are you learning the lessons that God wants to teach you during that time? You know, sometimes we go through the same challenges over and over, and we wonder, so what is God trying to do? Why is God maybe putting me through this trial or this circumstance? And maybe it's because we're not learning the lesson that God wants to teach us. You know, sometimes there's a 10-year-old Christian, but they don't have 10 years of experience. They have 1 year of experience. They've experienced 10 times. They've gone through the same old trials and challenges over and over. They're frustrated in their faith, but it's because they're not learning the lesson God wants to teach them. When Abraham raised the knife, God knew that he was all in. I mean, it tells us that actually in the passage. God knew that he feared God. If Abraham didn't go all in, he would have robbed God of that opportunity to show himself faithful. So let me ask you this question. So what is your Isaac? What is the precious son, so to speak, that you love that would be the most difficult thing for you to give up? You know, God's never going to tempt us. God doesn't tempt us. Actually, he'll give us a way out of temptation. The Bible tells us that, but God will test us. And often those tests revolve around the things we love most. They revolve around the thing we find our identity in or the thing we find our security in. But God will test us to see if we value him more than we value the gift, or if we value him more than we value the blessing. And what's interesting is not only did God command Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, Isaac was actually the blessing that God gave him. So God's saying, okay, not only did I give you the blessing, now I'm asking you to give up the thing I gave you. And so God wants to see if we fear him enough or trust him enough to give up the gift that he's given us to make sure that we actually value and love him most. Any of you ever heard of a guy named Phil Vischer? You might know him by a different name, Bob the Tomato. Phil Vischer was the creator of VeggieTales. He was also the voice of Bob the Tomato and about half of the other characters in the series. And what happened with Phil Vischer is Phil Vischer actually started out with a little bit of money. He had a big idea for a company called Big Idea Inc. And so his idea eventually led to them producing more than 15 million videos, and they grossed hundreds of millions of dollars, and then they had one lawsuit, and they had to file bankruptcy, and all of a sudden, this dream died. All of a sudden, this dream, he believed that God gave him that dream, and now he saw this dream die, and the company goes bankrupt. And then Phil Vischer heard a sermon in which whoever it was said this: if God gives you a dream, and the dream comes to life and God shows up in it, and then the dream dies, it may be that God wants to see what is more important to you, the dream or him. And I think this can be applied in so many different ways, not just Abraham and Isaac, but certainly Phil Vischer had his own Isaac to sacrifice, and he had to realize that he loved God more than VeggieTales or whatever it was. And sometimes we experience the same thing. God gives us a gift. God gives us a dream. He gives us something that we treasure in our life, and later on, he's going to test us with that very thing. And so, which one do you love more, the dream God gave you, or the gift God gave you, or do you love God? You know, I think the challenge for us is simple. We have to identify our Isaac, and we have to build an altar. We have to get up early the next morning, whatever that means for you and I, and we have to offer up our sacrifice to God to tell him that he's most important to us. Look over in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, in about the 1500s, there was a guy named Hernan Cortez. And Hernan Cortez was a Spanish explorer who set out to colonize the South American continent. And colonization really isn't a great thing, by the way. Typically, you have to conquer the indigenous people, the people that live there. But Hernan Cortez had an entourage of 11 ships, 13 horses, 110 sailors, and 553 soldiers. The indigenous population that lived where he was going was about 5 million people. And so if you think about conquering a people, the odds were stacked against him, a ratio of 7,541 to 1. Now, when Cortez went there in the 1500s, there was two previous expeditions that went to South America, and all that they ever did was they didn't even set up a settlement. And so they were failed expeditions. Now, when Cortez went there, he was reported to make an order that is kind of strange, but I'll tell you what it was. The order was, when they arrived where they were going, was burn the ships. And so, all of a sudden, he gives an order that turns this mission into an all-or-nothing expedition. As his crew watched their fleet of ships burn and sink, they came to terms with the fact that retreat was not an option. That there was no possibility of now going back to their old life. And so if you can set aside sort of the moral or ethical problem of colonization for just a moment, there's a valuable lesson here, which is failure often is not really failure. It's just simply resorting to plan B just because plan A gets too risky, costly, or difficult. And sometimes I think that's what our failures are like. We resort back to our old life because discipleship just became too challenging. And so a lot of people are living their plan B. They're living their plan B discipleship, plan B version of discipleship. It's not really discipleship. It's just sort of the real thing they signed up for didn't work out so good. And so they go back to their old life. They didn't burn the ships. But plan A people don't have a plan B. That's part of being a plan A person. That's what Cortez did. He burned the ships, and now there's no option of going back. Now in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read about a guy named Elisha. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19, it says, "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'and then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What I have done to you, or what have I done to you?' So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment, took the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. They set out to follow Elijah and became his servants." And so here's the picture. Elijah is one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Elisha is his next in line. And so Elisha didn't burn the ships, he burned the plows. There was no insurance plan to fall back on for Elisha. It was the end of his life as a farmer and the beginning of his life as a prophet. Elisha literally cooked his old way of life and ate it for dinner. He slaughtered the oxen and burned the plowing equipment. Elisha went all in to follow the greatest prophet of his era. He was sold out. There was no going back. Now, Elisha, if you know a little background story, Elisha was actually born in a place that I'll give you the translation of the Hebrew. It was called Dancing Meadows. So he grew up in Dancing Meadows, and Elisha and his family had a pretty amazing farm, Elisha Farms Incorporated. It was a productive and sort of a wealthy operation. Most family farms were small enterprises that consisted of a single plow and one set of oxen. In his case, he had 12 yoke of oxen, and so he likely had the men to work those oxen as well. And so it's pretty likely that Elisha had some wealth. It was all his to inherit. Burning the plowing equipment was more than just quitting his job. It was forfeiting what he was to inherit. It was divesting himself of his share in the family. It may even have been writing himself out of the will. And so Elisha, for him, burning the plows was a big deal. This was his burning the ships. It was the thing that we all need to do is when we become disciples, we need to burn the bridges to our past life. We need to burn the bridges to sin. Burn the bridges to maybe some ungodly relationships, or burn the bridges to our old identity, and we need to start our new life with God. You can't just take a step forward into the future. You have to eliminate all possibilities of going backwards. You know, what's interesting about this story is that I don't believe Elisha needed necessarily to slaughter the oxen and burn the plows in order to follow Elijah. It doesn't seem to be a necessary requirement. But nonetheless, Elisha burned the plowing equipment. You know, going all in often needs to happen with a decisive plan of action. Right? It doesn't seem to be necessary to follow. He could have just left the yoke of oxen, left the plows, and gone off and followed the prophet. But he burned it in a dramatic fashion to end all possibility of going back to his old life. That's how we conquer discrediting sin in our life. Is sometimes we need to make a dramatic statement of our faith to start something new. When I became a Christian, I remember actually a Sunday shortly after I was baptized, but I realized that some of the music I listened to wasn't so good. And I remember taking all of my CDs, and my parents even saw me do this, but I took all my CDs out to the trash can and broke these CDs and just got rid of a ton of my music. Now, some of you don't know about the music I listened to, but I had CDs of a rare CD of Tupac. Most people probably can't even find that CD, by the way. But I just broke that CD and got rid of it because a lot of the music I was listening to just wasn't godly. And sometimes to change certain areas of our life, we got to make a dramatic statement of faith. We got to burn the plows. You know, I'm not suggesting we need to all go out and find the tattoo parlor to give our allegiance to Jesus. But I think at times we do need to make some big monumental decisions in our life to take a step forward towards God. Throughout Scripture, we find all sorts of examples of people burning the plows. Certainly Elisha. How about Zacchaeus giving half of his possessions to the poor and offering four times as much to anyone he cheated? How about the prostitute breaking the alabaster jar? How about the sorcerers in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19? They burned 50,000 drachmas. That's the worth or the value of the scrolls. That was, by the way, 138 years of wages. One person estimated it's $3.7 million. Now think about that. They burned the scrolls of their ways of sorcery, their old life. They could have sold it and saved the money and gave it to missions and done all sorts of other stuff, but they burned the scrolls and moved on as disciples. It was burn the scrolls and save your soul, or keep the scrolls and maybe not so much save your soul. How about Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10? He was the blind beggar. And when Jesus and his disciples go into Jericho, they see the blind beggar, and Bartimaeus is begging for obviously just his livelihood. And he's shouting out, "Son of David." And he's kind of annoying to the disciples, but then Jesus says, "Well, go call that guy." And the disciples go and call him. The guy throws aside his cloak and goes and follows Jesus along the way. Now, what's interesting is, why did Bartimaeus have a cloak? Jericho is warm. Why do guitar players on the road put out their guitar case? Money. The cloak was his source of livelihood. People would toss their money out into the cloak. And so him getting up and throwing aside his cloak is throwing aside his old life. It's his old life as a beggar and going after to follow Jesus. And so sometimes we need to burn the plow to move forward with God. And sometimes we want God to do something new while we keep doing the same old thing. You know, sometimes we get stuck spiritually because we get in our spiritual routines, which are good, but they're not so good when they become routine. When we're just kind of going through the motions. What got you to where you are spiritually today may not get you to where God wants you to be next. Look in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, in verse 5, there's an interesting passage that says, well, actually start in verse 4. This is what the Lord says to Israel: seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba. For Gilgal will surely go into exile, and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. Or he will sweep through the tribes of Joseph like a fire. It will devour them, and Bethel will have no one to quench it. It's an interesting passage. Why in the world does God say, do not seek Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba? Bethel was the place Jacob had a life-changing dream, and he built an altar and made a vow to God. Gilgal was where the Israelites camped after God miraculously parted the Jordan River and they stepped foot into the promised land for the first time. Beersheba was where Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech and called on the Lord. His son Isaac dug a well and built an altar there. All of these places were sacred landmarks in Israel's history. And yet God says, don't seek those places, seek me and live. Why is that? Well, maybe it's because you won't find God in the past. You won't find God doing the same old things you used to do or going to the same places you used to go. Sometimes we cling too tightly to what God did last and we miss out on what God wants to do next. Right? Building altars and memorials to what God did last is common throughout the Bible. That's a good thing, even for us, to remember the date of our baptism. Those are good things to remember. But the point of a memorial is to remind us of God's faithfulness in the past, not to live in the past. It's to remind us of God's faithfulness in the past so we have faith for the present. And so here in this passage, we see Elisha was all in. You know, Elisha had the boldness to ask for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, or his anointing. And during Elisha's 60 years of ministry, he performed 28 miracles as recorded in Scripture. That's two times as many as Elijah's 14 miracles. Elisha could have stayed in Dancing Meadows, but he would have missed out and forfeited what God was calling him to. And so our challenge is, identify your plows and burn them. Identify whatever it is that is a bridge to your old life and get rid of it and start fresh with God. Look over in Luke chapter 7. A couple last passages. Abraham went all in. Elisha went all in. And in Luke chapter 7, we read about a woman in verse 36. And it says, when one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And so here we have a story of this woman. She was likely a prostitute. But imagine, here we have Simon the Pharisee, who is inviting Jesus to a dinner party. Now think about that. A Pharisee and a party of sorts. Pharisee party is an oxymoron. That's like jumbo shrimp. It doesn't make sense. Pharisees don't party a whole lot. They don't have DJs and good music. They don't have pigs in a blanket because it's not kosher. They give phylacteries as party gifts. It's not really a party when you think about a Pharisee. But all of a sudden, a woman walks in. And you can just imagine Jesus with a twinkle in his eye thinking, now the party's about to start. Now the party's about to begin. And this woman breaks open her alabaster jar, according to Mark's account. She breaks open her alabaster jar of perfume and starts wiping his feet with her hair. The whole scene is provocative. The Pharisees, I mean, this is the type of woman the Pharisee would be criticizing left and right. This alabaster jar was probably a family heirloom, possibly even her dowry. It represented her past guilt and maybe her future hope. It represented her professional identity. She was likely a prostitute. Her financial security, her most precious possession. Her perfume was used in her profession as a prostitute, and now it's used in her profession of faith in Christ. And so breaking the jar for this woman was her burning the ships. It's her burning the plows. It's her building an altar. This was her moment of going all in. And so she broke open the alabaster jar and walked out of the shadow of sin and into the light. And let me just ask you this question. What would happen if we mustered the moral courage of this woman and walked into a room full of self-righteous Pharisees and unashamedly revealed our sin while anointing Jesus as Lord and Savior? A lot of times that's the reason we don't confess our sin, is we start thinking about what people would think of us. We start thinking about what that person would say and how would we be treated. And so think about the courage of this woman to walk into the Pharisee's household and to break open the alabaster jar. I could tell you exactly what would happen. There'd be a party in heaven. There'd be revival on earth because we're open about our sin, we're going all in, and we're radically repenting of our sin. In Mark chapter 14, it's the same or possibly a similar account. I'm going with the same. But in Mark chapter 14, it says in verse 4, this will be our last passage. In verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And so this alabaster jar, it's worth an entire year's salary. It's possibly every penny this woman owned, and she breaks it open to pour it on Jesus. And think about the difference between the people that are watching this scenario and Jesus. They say, "Why this waste?" They see it as a waste, but Jesus sees it as a beautiful thing. And so as a result, this woman has a legacy. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is her, this moment of going all in, of breaking her jar, is her moment where it builds her legacy of faith to pass on. You know, only a handful of history's most powerful and influential people are remembered. But Jesus says, this woman is going to be remembered. You know, why does she have such a legacy? She wasn't on the guest list. I'm pretty sure of that. She was pretty good at getting in and out of back doors. That was her profession. There could have been safer times and places to anoint Jesus, but she decided to crash the party and to break the alabaster jar. She couldn't wait. She couldn't be denied. Her desperation for God was greater than public decorum. She was willing to set that stuff aside just to seek Jesus. And Jesus honored people like that all throughout the Bible. Think about Zacchaeus. Jesus honored Zacchaeus by having lunch with him. Think about the paralytic's four friends. Jesus honored them by healing and forgiving their paralyzed friend. Think about the woman who fought through crowds to touch his cloak. Jesus honored her by healing her chronic illness. Think about this woman who crashed the party. Jesus honored her by restoring her dignity and giving her a new lease on life. And God is still honoring those who climb trees, dig holes, fight crowds, and crash parties. But he honors the desperate. And so how desperate are you? How desperate are you to change or to grow or to mature or do something great for God, whatever that may be? Are you desperate enough to pray through the night, to read through your Bible, to reconcile a conflict, to plead with a lost soul, to give generously to kingdom purposes? Are you desperate enough to build altars, burn plows, and break jars? Because until you are, you aren't ready to go all in. Amen? Amen. We're going to have one last song, and then we're going to be dismissed.